Welcome to the Sports Spectrum Podcast, where faith and sports collide. Here's your host, Jason Romano.
This is episode number 26 of the Sports Spectrum Podcast. Thank you so much for joining us and being a part of our program today. My name is Jason Romano. And as always, you can subscribe, you can download, you can listen to all of our podcasts on iTunes, on Google Play, on Stitcher. Everywhere podcasts are found, we're there. And really, subscribing is the best way to really not miss an episode that we put out. We've been putting out one to two a week, basically. I've been churning out a bunch of really great interviews here with some awesome people, a diverse group of people. And subscribing is really the best way on iTunes. Also, leave a review. Leave a review. Let us know what you think of the podcast. Let us know if you have any guest ideas or anything you want to let us know about with regards to the podcast. Leaving a review on iTunes is the best way to do that because we see those reviews. It also helps bring awareness of this podcast up. The more people that listen to it, the more people that hear these inspiring stories, and the more people potentially can be motivated and just led to maybe pursue an interest in finding out more about what these stories are about Jesus, about the Lord, all of that. So it's just awesome what we're doing, I think, with this podcast, and the more awareness we can bring to it, the better. All right, today's guest is Robbie Gallaty. Now, he is a pastor over at Long Hollow Baptist Church in Hendersonville, Tennessee, outside of Nashville. And we've had some pastors on the podcast before, Pastor Matt Chandler from Texas and Louis Giglio recently from down in Atlanta, Georgia at Passion Church. And they were awesome. Like Louis and Matt Chandler are two of the most brilliant minds in terms of pastoring and loving and serving and leading. They're just awesome to listen to. So I do suggest you go back and hear those podcasts as well. But Robbie's story that you're about to hear is pretty crazy. I mean, this guy came to faith a little bit later in life, radically saved out of a drug addiction, heard the gospel for the first time about 20 years ago. And he's got this booming voice too, this booming radio voice. You'd think he was a professional broadcaster. And in some ways, pastors are broadcasters. In a lot of ways, they're communicators. But Robbie played college basketball. He's trained MMA for UFC. He had a catastrophe with Hurricane Katrina and lost everything. I mean, the man has been through an amazing amount of experiences, and yet he's now leading a very healthy church outside of Hendersonville, Tennessee, or in Hendersonville, Tennessee, outside of Nashville at Long Hollow Baptist Church. So I really think you guys will enjoy this conversation with Pastor Robbie Gallaty of Long Hollow Baptist Church. Robbie, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks for having me, man. Excited to be here.
It's great to have you here. And, you know, I got to be honest with you, I didn't know a ton about you. I was introduced to you by a few mutual friends, and as I started to do my research, I was blown away by your story. And I'm glad that you're here, and I'm glad that we're going to be able to tell it to all of our listeners. I guess we'll start with just some sports. I understand that you trained MMA. You're this huge UFC fan. I think we could just start there before we get into the crazy story. Just about what is it about that sport that captivates you?
Well, you know, I grew up in South Louisiana, right outside of New Orleans, where what you did on the weekends is you went out and you partied and you fought, right? And so I was at the time 6'6", 250 pounds at the time when I was in the world. And I thought, man, I need to learn how to defend myself, not just standing up, but on the ground. And some guys like, man, you know, you need to learn Brazilian jiu-jitsu. Now, this is like 2007 here. I'm in college when I'm learning this, 2008. I never even heard much about this. He's like, do you know a guy named Hoist Gracie? I said, I've never even heard of the guy. And I go to a gym, and come to find out, my teacher at the time, which his name was Hani, was from Brazil. And he learned with Hoist and Hoyler and the whole family. And I began to study Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. And in 1998, I was aspiring to be in the UFC. You know, I mean, and it wasn't what it is today. You know, now they actually make money. But back then, none of us had health insurance. So we were training in New Orleans to fight, and the hospital bills would have cost more than the winning prize for the fight at that time.
What is Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu? What is that? Describe that.
Yeah, so Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu, or what we learn is Gracie Jiu-Jitsu, which is basically a ground fighting system where you can fight off your back. You can fight in the guard, which is a position. And basically, it's no matter how big you are or how strong you are, you can actually, with technique, overcome your opponent. And here's what would happen. So when I went there, I mean, I'm this big guy. I walk in the gym. And the leader of the dojo, honey, says, we're going to pair you up with this girl. She's like 5'8". I'm like, this girl? He's like, no, you're going to fight her first. I'm like, I'm gonna cripple this girl. What are you talking about? I'm telling you, Jason, she had me locked up like a pretzel. She had my arms bending in ways I never knew they could bend. She was so limber. And the point of that was to show you that it's not just muscle or might, it's technique. And, man, I was hooked. I did that for a couple years until I got into a car accident, which I'll share that in a moment, just kind of changed the course of my life.
Well, you said you were 6'6", 250, and in my mind, I'm thinking, why do you need to learn to defend yourself? You're just 6'6", and 250. Couldn't you just crush everyone that walks by you?
Well, I did, but here's the hole in my game was the ground. Okay. And see, when when a little guy tries to go after a bigger guy, they want to take him to the ground. And man, I was like a fish out of water on the ground. And they're like, man, you need to learn how to fight on the ground. And that's really what I was doing, just trying to shoring up some of the holes in my fight game, I guess.
Well, now you're a pastor, and we'll get to the story of how you became a pastor in a moment. But you still are a huge fan of UFC. What is it about the Ultimate Fighting that just enthralls you, that you want to watch it and be a part of it?
You know, I still love the sport. I would train if I could. I can't because of former injuries. But one of the things the Lord has allowed me to do, I'll just share this, is I've used the pay-per-views, watching the different fights, as a platform for evangelism, inviting lost people, people who are far from God, who would never go to my church or would never go to a Bible study. But man, they'll go to a house to watch a UFC fight with a regular guy, right? And so I've had Jehovah's Witnesses, I've had Mormons, I've had people who are far from God come to my house and been able to share Christ and share my testimony in an environment where it otherwise would have never been possible. So that's been one of the blessings of watching the sport. I even got my wife loves it as well. Our favorite fighter, GSP, who's making a comeback, so George St. Pierre. And we love Conor McGregor. You know, it's kind of a love-hate relationship with him.
As most fans of the sport are, right? Yeah.
My last name is Irish. I'm half Italian, but my last name, Gallaty, is Irish. So really excited about I hope the Mayweather fight makes, man. I really want to see that fight.
Well, that's what I was going to ask you. You know, just your thoughts on it, if it was to happen. I think it'd be fascinating and almost intersecting two sports and two sets of fans, right?
You know, exactly. If it's a fight in the UFC octagon, it's a 15-second match. I mean, it's over. Conor takes him out. But I think it's going to be interesting in the boxing ring. And one of the things people don't realize is that the base of McGregor's fighting style is boxing. He's a boxer. He's not some just guy learning how to box. He used to box for years. So it's not like he's just throwing the gloves on, getting in the ring. He's never gotten in before. So I think he's going to be more of a contender than people give him credit for.
The hype alone is going to be, it's already been enormous, and it's been enormous for a while now, almost a year. And once they actually set a date, it's going to just be insane. The hype and social media, it's going to be nuts. But I want to go back real quick, Robbie, something you just said. My friend does this too. A friend of mine from my church, Brian, does the same thing you do. When there is an MMA fight, and he's invited me over to a handful of them. When it was a time when I wouldn't go over because they were on so darn late, and the main event wouldn't happen until after midnight, that I'd end up falling asleep, and I was just useless. But when he would invite the same type of people that you just shared in your experience, and people who are lost, people who aren't going to church, just to hang out, just to be in a setting and an environment that they were comfortable in. What have you seen from that in terms of why people are able to be more receptive to hearing or listening or just kind of doing life and community with people when they're in a comfortable environment of their own, as opposed to inviting them to church or inviting them to a Bible study?
Man, that's a great question. You know, Jesus, when he said in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples, what that word go means is it doesn't mean just intentionally go to the nations, although that's a part of it, or even go to your neighbors, which could be a piece of it. It's the phrase as you're going. So as you're going through life, share with others about me and as the, just the natural rhythms of life. And, you know, what we're trying to show our people at the church I pastor, I'm a pastor in Nashville, right outside of Nashville, Tennessee. We're trying to show our church members is that, yes, evangelism can be an event. It can be a specific time when you're saying to someone, hey, if you repent of your sins, put your faith in Christ, you can be saved. But it's more than that. It's a part of the natural ebb and flow of life. And so through the natural rhythms of life, when you're at the gym, you're just witnessing about Christ. When you're at the workplace, you're just witnessing about Christ. When you're watching a UFC fight, which is a natural part of someone's life, people, I think, are more open and apt to listen to your story in an environment like that than a formal, you know, passing out a track or a presentation on a street corner. I mean, that happens and God uses that. But we live in a day and age now where it's about relationships. And so I find that when I lead with my story, like, man, listen, I'm a regular guy like you. I struggle with the same things you struggle with. But let me show you the difference that's made the difference in my life. And the difference is Jesus Christ. Yeah, I mean, all this is great. And man, it's nice to hang out and we're enjoying life together. But this is the difference that's made the difference in my life. People are more open to that in those kind of environments, I've found.
We are talking to Robbie Galati. He is the author of the book, The Forgotten Jesus. And we'll be talking about that book in a moment. He's also the pastor of Long Hollow Baptist Church. He set outside of Nashville and Hendersonville, Tennessee. Robbie, let's go back. Let's go back to life before Jesus for you. And I know that's a lot, but let's start with sort of your adolescent days, your middle school, your high school days. What drove you and motivated you as a kid?
Well, I wanted to be like Mike when I was a kid. I mean, I had this this unhealthy addiction with Michael Jordan. I mean, I had so many pictures. I mean, I wanted to be like Mike. I mean, I'm a white guy, so I couldn't jump very good. I mean, I could jump, but not like, you know, not like Mike, obviously, but I wanted to be like him. I mean, I watched every game. I mimicked every move. In fact, it was so unhealthy, Jason. I had my room in high school. Every poster was filled on the wall. I mean, you couldn't see a square inch with newspaper articles. I had Wheaties with the Wheaties box. Oh, yeah. With the Wheaties still in. I had the gummy bears when they made those with the gummy still in the box. I had the shoes. I cut off the laces. I mean, the tongues, and I'd put them on the wall. My ceiling was pictures of Michael Jordan. I mean, I wanted to be like him. So when I went to college, you know, grew up at a all-boys Catholic high school, 5A high school in New Orleans, and got a scholarship to play basketball at UNC Greensboro. I was going to go there to play basketball. And literally 2 weeks before the school started, the girl I'm dating at the time says, Robbie, there's no way you can go that far away to school. She's like, you got to go close. She was going to LSU. And I said, okay, I'll try to find a place closer. And so I opened the phone book up and I found this college by the name of William Carey College at the time. Now, your listeners probably have never even heard of the college before, and neither did I. It was just an NAIA small school at the time. And so I called the coach and I said, Coach, can I try out for the team? He said, Robbie, you're crazy. The school starts in a few weeks. The team's already picked. And I said, well, I had a scholarship to go play up in North Carolina. Would you at least let me try out? And I went there that day. My mom was with me. And mom will tell you, she told me this later. She said, Robbie, I want to tell you something. On that day of the tryout, you had Michael Jordan-like reflexes. She said, son, frankly, you have never played that good since then. And honestly, you haven't played that good before then. But on that day, I mean, you were making every shot. You were, you know, dunking backwards. I mean, everything went in. And the coach called me just a few days later and said, we're going to give you a scholarship to play basketball at William Carey. 2 weeks into the school year, the girl I'm dating at the time thinks I'm cheating on her, and she breaks up with me. Now watch this. I'm stuck now, Jason, at this Southern Baptist college as a Roman Catholic. Now, I don't know if you know what that means, but
I know what it means. Believe me.
And I wasn't just, I mean, and I'm not talking about a Catholic who was, you know, going to church and understood about God. I mean, I was as far, I was Catholic by name only. I was as far from God as possible. And I was the target of every evangelism class on campus, right? I mean, I would cruise through the campus blaring the unedited version of Tupac Shakur from my two 10-inch bazookas in the back of my Ford Mustang. I mean, just
key words were unedited, right?
Yeah. I mean, I ain't mad at you. You know what I mean?
Yeah, exactly.
It was bad. And people would tell me about Jesus, and I was not interested. But in 1995, a guy comes up to me and says, his name's Jeremy Brown. He was about 6'5". And he played basketball. And he said, Robbie, I know you don't want a relationship with Jesus. He said, but if you ever get in a bind, you ever feel like everyone's turned their back on you, you can cry out to God through repentance and faith, and Jesus will save you. And I said, Jeremy, thanks, but no thanks. You know, I'm not really interested in that at the time. And so I would remember that. And here's just the side note for those listening. You never need to, or don't ever underestimate the power of sown seeds of the gospel in the life of hardened sinners. I was the last guy who you would ever think come to Christ. I mean, I was trying to build a career for myself. I wanted to be successful. I had no time for God. But it was those seeds that he planted in 95 that God would bring to fruition 7 years later in 2002. I got out of college. I got out in 1998. I graduated. I wanted to build a business. I was in a network marketing business, and I went into another business. It kind of bottomed out, and this in with some other guys didn't work out. Went through a season of depression, and that's when I started to train Brazilian Jiu-Jitsu. So I'm at this time I'm 6'6", 200 and about 90 pounds. 1998. And a guy comes up to me out at one night at a club, and he's like, man, would you be the head bouncer of my club downtown New Orleans in the middle of Mardi Gras? I said, Gino, let me get this straight. Are you going to pay me to fight? He's like, yes. I said, I'm in, right?
So you, in a way, you were sort of an MMA fighter, right?
Well, yeah. I mean, I got to practice every day, you know? I mean,
exactly.
Listen, I mean, you talk about wild. People say, what was it like those few months you were a bouncer? It was the wildest time of my life. Mardi Gras weekend. We had 1,000 people a night that would come through this place. It was unbelievable. I realized I needed a career change. 3 months in, I'm escorting two guys to the parking lot. They're saying things to me that I can't repeat now. We get to the parking lot. The guy reaches under the seat of his car, pulls out a loaded 9mm, points it at my head and says, now tell me what to do.
Whoa.
And I thought, okay, I get it. And I realized, okay, I need a career change. And so I move from bouncing to bartending. I go from outside the club to inside the club. And I did that for another few months. And then I'm driving home November 22nd, 1999. I'm coming on the high rise of New Orleans, if anybody's familiar with that, and where the interstate comes together. 18-wheeler comes across traffic. He doesn't see me. I'm in his blind spot, 65 miles an hour. He rear ends me, slams my car into the guardrail. My seatbelt locks and my seat breaks off the hinges. It was kind of a hairline fracture in the seat, and the seat broke off, which led to a torquing of my back, two herniated discs in my lower back, two in my neck. I went to the doctor shortly after, and they said, man, it's amazing you didn't get hurt worse. And here's what happened. 22 years old, they sent me home with four things: Oxycontin, Valium, Soma, and Percocet. And man, you know the story. And I'm in legitimate pain. I'm hurting. My back's hurting. And so I'm taking the drugs every 4 to 6 hours for pain. And within 2 months, many people know the story, I'm addicted to pharmaceutical drugs. I don't want to make money. I don't want to be successful. I can't fight. I just want to get high. And I'm going through this pharmaceutical prescription I have in 2 weeks. It's supposed to last me 30 days. The addiction is starting to consume me. And a so-called friend of mine comes to me in the city. He's like, man, why are you fooling with pharmaceutical drugs? You can buy street drugs. You can buy heroin and cocaine. You can buy it in bulk. You can baggy it up. You can sell it and make money. You can fuel your habit. And so basically, I took the business knowledge from the world. I brought it into the drug world. And for the next 3 years of my life, I had a successful, at the beginning, illegal import business. Man, we were trafficking ecstasy, GHB, Special K, marijuana. And I'm not saying this to impress you, Jason, but just to kind of show you just how far the Lord has brought me from. Times were great in the beginning. I mean, I had tons of money. I did what I wanted, flew where I wanted. But even back then, and people listening would agree with this, even having it all, I knew there was something missing in my life. You know, I realized there had to be more to life than this. There has to be more to life than this. So times were good, but then the addiction started to consume me. I didn't have any more money, so I went to my dad's credit card. My father and mother were supportive of me. They gave me a job, put me through high school and college and helped out with that. And I decided to steal from my own family. I took my dad's credit card number and I memorized it. And over the course of 3 months, I charged $15,000 on his account. I almost bankrupted the family business. And I'll never forget what my mom told me. She called me that February of 2001, and she said, "Robbie, we found out about what you did." She said, "Your father is furious, and I'm disappointed. Don't you ever come to this house again." And let me just pause here for a moment, because I know there are a lot of people in the world today who are dealing with an addictive child, or someone who's an alcoholic, or a husband or a wife or father or mother. It was that tough love from my mom and dad that led me to the Lord. And here's what I tell people. Whenever someone is on a continual binge of alcohol and drugs, there's always an enabler in a person's life. There's someone who keeps giving money, keeps giving them a second chance, keeps being there for them. And here's what I tell people. As long as you continue being this person's savior, Jesus never can be. So as long as you step in and bail them out, they'll never turn to God. And thank God for my parents. They weren't even believers at the time.
Yeah.
But they exercised tough love. And I said, "You know what, Mom? I don't need you guys anyway." I took the little bit of money I had, I hung up the phone, and I binged for the next few months. And in the course of losing everything, living without water, gas, and electricity for 2.5 months, we mastered the art of the cold shower. I was worried about getting high than paying the bills. And we would freezing cold in the middle of, end of winter, no hot air, no hot water. We would get in the water freezing cold. We'd get out, lather up, get back in. And we did this for almost 3 months.
Wow.
And finally, God had broke me. This 6'6", one time 290-plus pound guy, God broke me to the place where I went back and asked my parents for help. And by God's grace, this unbelieving couple, Mom and Dad, took me back in. They took me to rehab. I went to rehab. Long story short, I came back. Relapsed again. Long story short, people say, "Why did you relapse after going to rehab?" Because the first two times I did it without Jesus. See, sobriety without Christ is always a dead end street. Here's why. I needed someone other than myself to set me free from the bondage of sin that I was in. I, in a sense, I needed someone to open the jail cell up of my life, which was sin, and set me free. And so I came back after the second rehab treatment. 2002, November 12th, I'm in my room. I'm not in a church. I'm not in a revival service. I'm in my room. And I remembered the seeds that Jeremy Brown sowed in my life 7 years before. I got on my knees, and here's what I said to the Lord in my immature faith. I said, "God, if you're real, I'm going to do two things. One, I'm going to surrender my life to you. I know I'm a sinner. I need you to save me. I can't save myself." But the second thing I did was this. I said, "Jesus, I'm going to go after you with the same intensity I did to score dope." I mean, that's what I said. I said, "Listen, what could happen if I go after you with the same passion I did to get high? What could happen?" And so, man, I was radically saved. God worked in my life. But here's the problem. For the next 8 months, I just wandered in the Christian life. I didn't know how to read the Bible. I didn't know how to pray. I mean, I knew rote prayers, the Our Father and Hail Mary, but I didn't know that I needed to pray and have a communication with God and talk with God. I didn't know I could. I didn't know how to read scripture. I didn't know how to memorize scripture. So for 8 months, I just wandered. And one Sunday morning, I'm at church, and a man named David Platt. Now, I don't know if people know who he is. He's the author of a best-selling book called Radical.
Sure.
But he's the president of the International Mission Board for the convention. And he's a church member at the time. And David comes up to me and he's like, "Robbie, would you be interested in meeting once a week to study the Bible, memorize scripture, and pray?" I said, "David, I'd love to." He said, "Pray about it." I said, "Brother, I already have. When do we meet?" Jason, for the next 2 years, David discipled me. He shared with me how to share my faith. He gave me a passion for biblical preaching. He gave me a desire to reach the nations. He stood in my wedding. He baptized me. He took me on my first mission trip. And so I tell people, I'm the product of discipleship. You know, where would my life be today if I hadn't had men in my life disciple me? Well, I wouldn't be talking to you right now, that's for sure.
This is an amazing story, and there's so much to unpack that I want to kind of go back a little bit and kind of go deeper in a few of the things that you just said. So first of all, you mentioned that path to addiction, and then you got stuck in it early on, the painkillers. What do you think led to that and sort of that moment? I mean, I know it led to it, obviously the injury, but that moment where you started feeling like you became so addicted to this, like where you had to have it after you're already, quote unquote, healed. You know, the medicine did its job and you still had it. I'm just trying to understand inside the mind of where addiction kind of begins.
Yeah, so I think addiction is the outflow of an illness, maybe a mental illness or challenges that kind of were deep-seated in my own life, this compulsive addictive behavior, right, that was pointed in the right direction in sports and some other things for years. So it was kind of this deep-seated issue in my life. And when I took these pills, it kind of engaged that and kind of brought it to the surface. And untreated or used in the wrong way with drugs, I think it just kind of perpetuated into this downward spiral of an addiction. I was masking, obviously, some problems. You know, I think a lot of people who have long-term addiction issues are masking deep-seated issues in their life, and they don't have a coping mechanism, right? So their coping mechanism is, when life falls apart, I go to drugs. When life falls apart, I drink a beer. And they don't have a coping mechanism. And one of the greatest things that has helped me now on this side of that is to know who my who I am in Christ. What is my identity in Christ, right? Who I am in Christ is way more important than what I do for Christ.
Right.
And I think this is great for all of us to know, right? My identity, who I am in Jesus Christ as a person, I've been saved, chosen by God before the foundation of the world. I've been adopted into the family of God. I am a joint heir of Jesus Christ. I am an ambassador in the kingdom of heaven. I have royalty as my heir, right? I mean, I'm an heir to royalty. That changes everything, because I don't have to find my identity in who I am as a person or what I do as a person, but it's in Christ. And man, that began to change everything for me, just to help kind of with this addictive behavior. Second thing I've realized is you cannot beat addiction alone. So the reason when it became an addiction and it moved from just treatment of pain, I tried to beat it myself. I have rarely seen, if ever, a person beat an addiction alone. See, that's what the devil wants. He wants us to be in isolation. Mm-hmm. And I would even guess if there's someone listening today and they know someone struggling with some kind of issue in their life or a sin, or they're presently struggling with some kind of sin in their life, I would almost guarantee that they're battling it alone. They're doing it in isolation. They don't want anybody to know. They don't want anybody to hear about it. But you know, that's how the enemy wins, right? He wants you to be alone. He wants you to be in isolation. And that's why community and church and fellowship and discipleship is so essential for a Christian's life.
Yeah, so totally true. And yeah, we are talking to Robbie Gallaty. He is the pastor, and we're going to talk about how he becomes a pastor of Long Hollow Baptist Church outside of Nashville in Henderson, Tennessee. He's also the author of the book, The Forgotten Jesus, which we'll talk about as well in a moment. Robbie, just one more on that spiral that you're going through. I just want to ask you, and you mentioned having that gun sort of pointed at your head at that moment. Was that the lowest point for you? What was the lowest point?
I think the lowest point for me was no electricity, no gas, no water in the house, being evicted. The bill collector's call to the phone got turned off. And realizing I had no place to go, but you know what the Lord does is he uses that. He allows us to endure suffering in order to get our attention. I mean, that's his divine instrument for getting our attention. And I'm so thankful for that, because ultimately that led me to a faith in Jesus Christ. And so, you know, one of the things I tell people is God never wastes a hurt, right? He never wastes a hurt in our life. And what he's in the business of doing is he takes a mess, which is my life, and he gives us an opportunity to speak it as a message of hope for other people. And he's done that for me, and he's done that for many people as well. And that's what he does.
So you find, you meet David Platt. He disciples you. He teaches you. He shows you how to literally walk as a Christian, how to dive into the word, how to study it. And all of a sudden, people are now calling you pastor. You become a pastor. Crazy, it sounds like. But how does that happen? How do you become a pastor?
I mean, of all things, God has a sense of humor. I will say that, right?
Yes, he does.
He has a sense of humor. David encourages me to go to seminary. He's like, man, you need to go to seminary. I'm like, David, I didn't even like school the first time. There's no way I'm going to go to school a second time and learn Greek and Hebrew. I mean, there's no way I'm going to do that, right? And he's like, no, listen. He said, God has given you an opportunity to learn, and you have a spiritual axe in your hand, and you can go out and do ministry without sharpening the axe, and you'll cut down the forest. It'll take you a long time, but you'll do it. He said, but your Christian life is like an axe. And if you go to school, you're going to spend a little time sharpening the axe. But once you get up, you're going to be able to take out that forest of trees efficiently and effectively. And so I went to school. And for the next 8 years of my life, Jason, I just went through. I got a master's degree, went on and got a PhD in preaching, and became a pastor, and was pastoring simultaneously as I was going to school. And now I'm the pastor of an amazing church here in Nashville. And people say, who's the most amazed at what God's done in your own personal life? And my answer is me. You know, I've seen it all. My parents have seen some of it, but I've seen it all. And it's just amazing how the Lord has given me this opportunity to pastor and preach every week.
Well, Robbie, I got to say, you got the voice for it, because we were talking about this beforehand. If it didn't work out in preaching, you could easily be a radio host, because you got that booming radio voice. It's just perfect. I'm like, oh, I'd love to have this guy do voiceovers for me. You got that booming voice.
Great. You know, I actually thought about going into radio when I was in high school. I wanted to go into the radio, and I had a friend whose dad was the commentator for Tulane baseball in New Orleans, and I called him up, and he said, man, I'm going to give you your big shot. He said, but you got to work your way up. So I would have to do commercials in the country music station that would broadcast the games on Friday and Saturday nights. And so, man, this was great. It was great until one Saturday night when I had big plans to go out afterward. And you would know that the Tulane baseball team went into extra innings, 15 to be exact. And we never got out. I mean, it was like 10:30, 11 o'clock. I'm still in the station. I'm like, never again. So that was my short stint in radio commentating.
If you've ever been to a baseball game, anybody listening, and it's gone 14, 15 innings, even if you're not working it, if you're just a fan, man, you are a diehard if you hang into that because they just drag on another out, and it's just awful. So yeah. It's definitely rough. So let's go, Robbie, from being a pastor, and I love the story of how you become a pastor, and just your story in general is amazing. But then out of that births Replicate Ministries, and I want to talk about sort of starting that ministry and the idea behind it.
Yeah, so obviously being the product of discipleship, I realized that the missing link in the American church or in church in general is discipleship, disciple making. We've been very good through the years at making decisions or even making converts, right? But Jesus never said do that. He said go make disciples. And so discipleship is this idea of taking what's been invested in you and then passing it on to someone else. And so the saying we've kind of coined, and I've kind of said here at Long Hollow, it's been the mantra of our ministry, is this: the gospel came to you because it was heading to someone else. And that's for all of us. You know, the gospel came to us because it was heading to someone else. And if that's the case, every person is in one of two categories. We're either running with passion and handing it on to the next generation, whether it be our kids or our family or people around us at our workplace, or we're fumbling the handoff. Mm-hmm. And so we've created this ministry years ago. It started in 2008, where we are training and equipping the local church to make disciples who make disciple makers. And that comes through books and resources. And what we realize is a lot of people want to make disciples. They don't know how, right? And so when you don't know what to do, you don't do anything at all. And so that's really what we've tried to be, a resource for churches, for believers, to help them take a discipleship ministry to their church to become a movement.
I love it. And I think the word, just the simple word replicate, is exactly what this is. It's we replicate what we've had happen to us in our lives and share it and give it back to others. So really love the idea behind it. I love the heart behind it. So it's Replicate Ministries. And we'll get to how people can find you and get in touch with you, Robbie, in just a few moments. I want to talk about your book. So I'm holding in my hand The Forgotten Jesus, How Western Christians Should Follow an Eastern Rabbi. Why this book right now?
Okay, here's the deal. So I come to the Lord at 26 years old, and I'm reading the Bible at face value. I don't have a lot of presuppositions. I don't have a dad that's a pastor. And I realize Jesus is a Jewish man in a Jewish culture speaking to predominantly Jewish people. He's got Jewish followers. He's raised by Jewish parents. But everywhere I look in America, I'm seeing these videos of Jesus as a blonde-haired, blue-eyed American surfer dude, right? He's like, he's not the Jesus of the Bible. And I started to realize if we allow those images in the culture of our day to superimpose those ideas upon our Bible reading, it really can influence our perspective of Jesus. And what I've tried to do in this book is, and it's been the passion of my life, I've devoted over a decade, 12, 13 years of my life, to really uncovering the Jewishness of Jesus. And when you do that, so here's what it does. It moves your Bible reading from black and white, which is great. I mean, you can read the Bible in black and white. It's great. But when you see Jesus, I think, in his culture and you put him in his context, it brings it into high def color. And you start to see things about the life of Jesus, and your faith is enriched in ways that you never have before. Let me give you a for instance.
Okay.
People are probably saying, well, what do you mean by this? I used to love growing up the painting from Leonardo da Vinci. You remember the Last Supper painting? It was hanging in my grandmother's front room of our home. You remember this painting? I mean, everyone.
Of course.
We love this painting. And let me just say for the record, I love this painting. The challenge with the painting is it is historically and biblically inaccurate on three fronts. And the point I want to make here is this. If we allow a Roman painter to influence our perspective of the Bible, it hijacks the Passover, which was what they were celebrating. Here's the first one. If you can picture the painting in your mind, I have it in the book. I have a picture of it. You will see in the background there is a blue sky with luscious green rolling hills in the distance, right? And what you would notice is that's a great background. It's a background you'd see in Rome, right, in the Tuscan hills of these wonderful fields. But the problem is this. Jesus is not in Italy. He's in Jerusalem. And the background is not lush green rolling hills. He's in an arid region of a wilderness environment. But more importantly, watch this. Passover celebrated at night, not the day. Right. We know that when the sun goes down, they celebrate Passover. Number two, the second problem is the setting of the table. They're sitting at this large banquet table with the disciples flanked on each side, right? Some are on the left, some are on the right, which would have been a great picture of what happens in a Roman banquet hall, but not in a first century Jewish home. You see, what Jesus would have sat at with the disciples is called a triclinium. A triclinium would have been a three-sided table, kind of like a U or a horseshoe. And the reason they would have sat here is this. They would have sat in such a way where they would have reclined on the right side, and they would have eaten reclined on the left side and eaten with their right hand. Their feet would have protruded out from the table, and the table was open so that the servants of the home would have brought the meal in the center. Now, why is this important? Because if you remember in the book of John, chapter 13, Jesus gets up from the table in the middle of the meal, wraps himself in a towel, sheds his outer garment, and washes the disciples' feet. Now, if you're like me, I've always thought Jesus is getting under the table on all fours, you know, trying to wash feet, and that's the wrong image. He's actually easily walking around the table because their feet are protruding out on their side. Here's the final one. The meal at the table is wrong. Leonardo da Vinci has an amazing meal of, if you look at it, it's puffy French pastry bread served along with fish. Now, I'm from New Orleans. I'm not going to turn down a good Cajun po' boy anytime. I mean, I love a good Cajun po' boy, right? A good catfish po' boy. But that's not what the disciples ate. Because, you know, on Passover, they ate flat matzah unleavened bread and they ate lamb. Now, why is this important? Here's why. If we allow the culture and the context of our day to influence how we read the Bible, it changes our perspective of Jesus, and it also changes our understanding of what it means to be a disciple and a Christian.
It's interesting in looking at, and I'm just seeing, like, simply on page 24, it says, the purpose of this book is not to introduce you to a radically new doctrine or strange teaching, which I think some people might, you know, infer in the beginning when they first hear you explaining it. It's to bring you closer to the Jesus of the Bible by placing him back into the first century world in which he lived. Now, I'm a huge Back to the Future fan. That's one of my favorite movies. And so in my mind, I'm thinking, you know what? This is kind of like that in some ways, sort of for your faith. It's like, let's go back and let's see what it was really like during the times when he was living. Fair.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So what I tell people is you don't need to know the Jewishness of Jesus to be a Christian. You don't need to know the Eastern culture to be saved. But what it does is it brings it into high definition. It's kind of like watching an older movie in black and white. I mean, it's the same movie you'll see today in black and white, but when they remaster it in right. color and even high def, it's the same movie, but it's a different experience.
Yep.
You see the same images differently, and it just affects you differently.
Yeah, that's awesome. So the book is The Forgotten Jesus, How Western Christians Should Follow an Eastern Rabbi. Listen, I highly suggest people pick this up because you don't have to be a PhD. And listen, I'm not a PhD. You know, my vocabulary is pretty simple here. But this book can really help you kind of, like I said, gain a vision inside of what it was like to be around during the time when Jesus was around and really understand the person, the Savior, that we put our trust in every day. So it's really great. Get it, The Forgotten Jesus. We just a couple of questions left, Robbie, and this has been a great conversation. I just want to go back to sports a little bit with you and just ask you from what this podcast is about. It's about the intersection of sports and faith. It's just stories from athletes and entertainers and analysts, regular people, pastors, just the intersection of how sports and faith come together. Sports is a huge obsession for so many people in our culture, not just, you know, in the world, but certainly even believers of Christ. You know, our church, heck, my own pastor is a huge Ravens fan, has his own office decorated with Baltimore memorabilia, autographed footballs and pictures and all that. I think it's great as long as we make the main thing and keep the main thing the main thing. So in my eyes, my question, I guess, for you is what are your thoughts on the intersection of sports and faith, just in the culture that we are in today in 2017?
Well, it'd probably be the same. I mean, I think you're exactly right. It would be the same perspective Paul would have had. I mean, if you think of the Apostle Paul, he's writing to a predominantly Greek audience, a Hellenistic culture. These people invented the games. You know, the Greeks invented the Olympic Games and the Isthmian Games. And so Paul is writing to this audience. You know, most of the ministry letters are written to that audience. You know, Ephesians, Philippians, Thessalonians. He's writing to the church at Corinth next to Athens. And so they know the games. Paul didn't shy away from that. He uses something that people are passionate about, and he pivots and he says, listen, understand that they're very similar things in the Christian life. I mean, I think, for example, 1 Corinthians 9 is a great passage when Paul uses this idea of, I'm not like one boxing and beating the air. I buffet my body under self-control, right, that I may win the prize that's ahead of me.
Right.
Even 1 Timothy chapter 4. One of my favorite passages on discipleship, he says, listen, while working out the body is of little value or has little value. And here's what I tell people that tell me, Robbie, why do you work out all the time? I still try to train, you know, 3 to 4 times a week like many people do. Mm. And people say, why do you do that? Paul says it has little value. I said, yeah, it has little value, but it has some values. Right? So it does have some value.
Yeah.
But what Paul's saying is he's not minimizing the value of working out in 1 Timothy 4. He's saying that in comparison to the value of disciplining the spiritual body, it doesn't even compare. And here's what I want to tell people who are athletic. Don't just focus on your physical body and neglect the spiritual inner man. It's one thing. Praise God for being fit. Praise God for being strong and athletic. Praise God for CrossFit and those things. But don't neglect the inner man, right? Because at the end of time, we're going to shed this outer body. And what will last for eternity are the things we spend time on, not just temporal things, but on eternal things. And I'll kind of leave you with this thinking of this. I learned this a long time ago. And if we're all investing people, which I think we are, we want to invest in the right things. There are only three things in this world that are eternal. Right, Jason? Three mm-hmm. things. God, His Word, and the souls of men and women.
Yes.
And so if God, His Word, and the souls of men and women are eternal, I want to be about investing in those things. And yep. So that's good.
No, that's a good word. That's a really good word. Pastor Robbie, we just got a couple more things here. I just want to ask you, and I ask this a lot to our guests, really, at the end of their podcast interviews. You're a pastor, and many people believe, you know, I'm an elder in my own church and believe leaders and pastors, you know, oh, they're the guys that have it all figured out. And you know, you kind of, sometimes we can get caught as leaders or even pastors. And when I preach, you know, you're trying to be portrayed as somebody who's got it figured out, who knows more than I do, et cetera, whatever. But we struggle just like everybody else. And you just explained to all of us the struggles that you've gone through in your life. But now that it's 2017 and you're pastoring, you're writing books, you're speaking, I'm sure there are still struggles within you. So right now, Pastor, what is your biggest struggle? What are you wrestling with right now?
Man, that's a good question. You know, I think this is an ongoing struggle for me. The struggle for me is really time management. And really, I'm working on being more than doing, right?
Yep.
You know, my value of who I am in Christ is far superior of what I do for Christ. And here's the challenge for any of us who are in any kind of ministry. You're in ministry, I'm in ministry, we all have a ministry, is not to fall out of love with Jesus, to fall in love with the ministry of Jesus, but fall out of love with Jesus of the ministry. Because it's so easy to fall in love with the accolades and achievements and all the things ministry will give you and serving in ministry. But we forget that Jesus is the centerpiece of ministry. He's not a piece of our ministry. And just to really daily continue to fall in love with Jesus, to walk with and talk with him and hear from him through his word and spending time in prayer. And not to forget that, you know, that's easy for me to just be busy and not to be.
It's really
good. Thanks for asking. That's a great.
He is Robbie Gallaty. He is the pastor of Long Hollow Baptist Church and the author of the brand new book that's out right now, The Forgotten Jesus. Robbie, how can people get in touch with you? How can people find out more about the book and just some of the cool things you're doing, hear more about your story?
Yeah, you can go to our ministry website is replicate.org, replicate.org. They can follow me on Twitter, R. Gallaty, my last name. And they can listen to my sermons online, longhollow.com. We have live services every week. You can tune in and watch live on Sunday morning.
I love it. So R. Gallaty on Twitter, G-A-L-L-A-T-Y is how you spell his last name. Pastor Robbie, thank you so much for being on the podcast. This has been really great to learn about your story and to just hear your heart for not only for people, but for the Lord. So thanks for being on the podcast. I really appreciate it.
Man, thanks for having me. Glad you're doing what you're doing and appreciate you as well.
And we do thank Pastor Robbie Gallaty of Long Hollow Baptist Church in Hendersonville, Tennessee, for joining us here on the Sports Spectrum podcast. Great story. Very inspiring. The fact that this guy was radically saved out of a drug addiction and now suddenly he's pastoring a very healthy church outside of Nashville is just really cool to see. And I loved his story. I really do. And his latest book, as he mentioned, is called The Forgotten Jesus, and it's how Western Christians should follow an Eastern rabbi. Really insightful book, Back to the Future type book for me, going back and kind of taking yourself and putting yourself back into the days of when Jesus was walking on this earth. So great stuff there. We do appreciate Robbie for being here on the Sports Spectrum podcast. And we thank you for listening to this Sports Spectrum podcast. As always, subscribe, download, leave a review. We want to hear from you. We'd love to know what you think of the podcast, and any suggestions for guests are always welcomed. Have a great rest of your day, and we will see you next time on the Sports Spectrum podcast.